We're going to continue in our study of this gospel. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us as we go through this passage. But if you'll raise your hand, we can get a Bible to you. We've got, you know, English, German, Spanish, a bunch of other languages. So if you have a particular language that you prefer, let us know. But just raise your hand and we get a Bible to you. Again, that's Matthew, and we are in chapter 9 this morning. So why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and I'll pray, and we can get started. Father, we thank you again for your love for us, for your care for us. Father, as we go through this passage today, I pray that you speak to our hearts, Lord, through your word, by your spirit, the way that you minister to us. It's so personal. And it's so dominant. Lord, let us hear from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, in chapter 9, Matthew tells us that Jesus has returned from the Gadarenes. He went to the Gadarenes, and while he was there, he cast demons, many thousands of demons out of two men who were possessed. And after that, he goes back to his hometown, which is Capernaum, upon the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And after healing a man in a home Bible study, we're told that Jesus calls a man. And Matthew relays the story really in breathtaking brevity. It's one verse. It's all he gives it. Let's look at verse 9. He says, as Jesus went on from there, this place where he had healed the man, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he got up and followed him. That's it. No great story. I mean, you would think that if the Son of God showed up to you and said, follow me, that you'd give a little more detail than this. But this is all we get from Matthew, just this one verse. Mark tells us that Jesus saw a tax collector. Luke calls him a publican, not a republican, just a publican, just regular. This guy was despised by his people, by his own people. They considered him to be a traitor. But Matthew, he says that when Jesus saw him, he saw a man. Not a tax collector, not a publican, but a man. And when Jesus talked, you know, when he talked to the woman at the well, what he saw was a woman. He saw a woman there, not a floozy, not an outcast of society, but a woman. And guys, when he looks at you and me, when he looks at us, he sees men. He sees women. He doesn't see us as failures. He doesn't see us as losers. He sees us as individuals, as people. People who have battled through whatever life has thrown at you. With all the attacks, with all the insults, the put-downs. All of the things that drove you to where you are today in your life, you know, Jesus was there through all of that. He was there, he was watching, he saw the things that buffeted you, the cruel way that the world treated you. And all the time he quietly waited. He waited for that moment when you would be ready to hear him say to you, follow me. Well, Matthew, again, was hated by the Jews because of his chosen profession. But when Jesus looked at Matthew that day, I think Matthew knew that Jesus saw something more than just a traitor or a tax collector. He saw a man. Both Mark and Luke tell us that his name was Levi. Now, some speculate from this that he was of the tribe of Levi and that he may have even been a priest or at least trained as a priest. And there's evidence to support that theory. The evidence is that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, there are something close to 100 different references to the Old Testament. That's more than the other three Gospels combined. 38 times he says, this happened, speaking of some event, something that Jesus did. This happened to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. His understanding of the Old Testament was remarkable. And so there's good evidence that he may have been trained as a priest. But that makes his decision to become a tax collector even more curious. Because to become a tax collector, he had to turn against his nation. In fact, even turn against his religion. Again, I think the reason for this is hidden in his gospel. In Matthew, we find the word hypocrite or hypocrisy more often in the Gospel of Matthew than you find it in the entire Bible combined. I think that Matthew saw something as he was trained as a priest. I think there was a sensitivity to the hypocrisy that he saw around him amongst the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites. And I think that hypocrisy might have jaded him, and so he just walked away. He may have thought, you know, none of this is real, so I'm just going to go get what I can get for myself. Something like that happened to me. My family, when I was growing up, we went to church. We were there every Sunday and Wednesday without fail. I was taught a religious system. I learned all of the do's and the don'ts. I learned all of the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. I knew all the Bible stories. I knew the books of the Bible. I knew all that stuff. But you know what else I saw? It was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the church. And because I didn't know Jesus at that time, when I graduated in high school and went on to college, and I left the church, I just walked away. People would try to witness to me back then, and I would tell them, no thanks, I've been inoculated. I had just enough of religion to make me think, I don't want any part of that. But you know, God never walked away from me. God allows for disappointment, disillusionment, dissatisfaction into our life. But guys, there is always a purpose. There is always a plan. And the reason is so that we will learn to keep our eyes on Him. Jesus didn't see a man named Levi, a man who may have been a priest, a man who was bound by a legalistic system. He saw a man called Matthew. We think that Jesus gave him this name. The name means gift of God. And Jesus sees the same thing when he looks at you and me, men and women who, with our frailties, with our fears, with our struggles, he sees us as a gift of God. That's encouraging. He knows our thoughts. He knows our fears. He knows our faith. And when he called Matthew, he knew Matthew would be the one to record the details of his birth, things that we don't find anywhere else in the Scripture. The story of the three wise men, or the wise men, we think there were three. The wise men when they came, we see that story only in Matthew. Matthew's the one that tells us of the Roman guards and what happened on that first Easter morning. What happened to them? The only place you find is Matthew. And when Matthew looked at Jesus, his disillusionment left. His disappointment, his grief, it vanished. He saw something real in this man, Jesus. Same is true today. And if you look to men and to women or an organization, I guarantee you sometime you're going to be dissatisfied, you're going to be discouraged by what you see. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Some people today will use hypocrisy is an excuse not to go to church. You know, there are hypocrites down there at the church. I'm not going back there. Of course, there are hypocrites at the grocery store. It doesn't keep them out of the grocery store. But to be clear, though, if you look at any church, you're going to find hypocrisy. Because it's part of who we are as human beings. There's hypocrisy in us. We're all subject to it. So understand, the church has never been, it was never intended to be the model for us to follow. It was never intended to be perfect. It's a place where people come to be healed, to grow, to learn. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to follow the church. We're told to follow Jesus. Because an encounter with him is the thing that changes us, changes our hearts. It outweighs everything that we come in contact with in the world. Well, in the next story, Jesus is going to have dinner with a group of people. Mark is the one who tells us that this is at Matthew's house. So it seems that after Jesus encounters Matthew and says, come and follow me, Matthew gets up and follows Jesus, and there is this encounter between Matthew and Jesus. And Matthew says, man, I got to get my friends over here. They got to know this. They got to see this. And so he has this party at his house. Verse 10, it says, while he was reclining, this is Jesus, while Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, those who are well do not need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now take note. I want you to just picture this in your mind and take note of the fact that this is just a normal meal. Nothing, you know, too crazy happening at this meal. It's just people sitting around a table having dinner together. Nobody's uncomfortable. Nobody's thinking, boy, I sure hope none of my friends see me here. Or nobody's thinking, man, I hope he doesn't ask me any hard questions. You know, there's no stress here. They're just people just hanging out, having dinner together. Jesus doesn't have a halo. He doesn't float into the room. There's no orchestra music playing in the background. He just sits down and has a meal, sits down and rests, eats with them. Guys, Jesus came to be with us. That's the reason that he came. Now the Pharisees, when they see this, they're asking the question, well, why is he eating with these sinners, these tax collectors, these bad people? Because in this culture, if you ate with someone, if you shared a meal with someone, there was almost a spiritual component to that you were sharing with them. So the Pharisees are troubled by this. And when Jesus heard, he responded, well, only the sick need a doctor. Guys, I want you to see something here. Jesus wasn't there just to hang out with them. He wasn't there just to hang out with sinners or to be one of the cool kids. He wasn't there to party with them. He was there to heal them. To heal them physically, yes, but primarily to heal them spiritually. Guys, if he were here today, if he were alive in the world today, he would not be out in the bars throwing back shots with the tax collectors and the sinners. He didn't come to party with people. He's here at this meal, but he has a purpose. And his purpose is to bring salvation. Jesus didn't come just to hang out with us. He came to save us. He didn't come to be with people who think that they're okay. He came to be with people who realize that they're sick. People who realize they need to be healed. And so he says to them, well, where else would I be? Where else should I be? I need to be with people who recognize their need. And then Jesus says to go and learn what this means. He says this to the religious leaders. Now, understand, this was something that the religious leaders would often say to the common people. It was kind of looking down their nose, you know, go away and study this and see what this means. And so, in a way, it's kind of putting salt in a wound. But Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6, and it says, "Therefore, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." This is God speaking in the book of Hosea. Now, the story of Hosea is a powerful one. You may know this story, but Hosea marries a woman that God tells him to marry, and it ends up that she is unfaithful to him. She becomes a harlot. She has children. He's not even sure that they're his. It's heartbreaking. His heart is absolutely, he is devastated by what's happening. And near the end, he finds, she comes and she goes. And by the end of the story, though, she's been sold into slavery. She's working off her debt in prostitution. But he goes to this man that owns her, and he buys her back. And there is a restoration that happens at the end of this story. And it's then that God says to Hosea, "Now you're ready. Now that you have experienced the pain that I have experienced as Israel has gone and played the harlot with all of the nations around them, now you understand the pain that I have gone through. And now you're ready to preach. Now you're ready to share the message that I have for you." As Jesus quotes Hosea here, he's saying, God is God of mercy. You need to learn this lesson of mercy. Their religious system was all about the sacrifice, sacrificing animals, bulls and goats and sheep. And Jesus says, no, man, I'm about mercy. I'm not about sacrifice. So yeah, these people, they need a doctor. They need mercy. And that's why I'm here. That's why I've come. He says to them, in effect, you don't understand your need. You think you're okay. You think you're all right, but you're not. And Jesus says the reason that he came then is to call sinners. That's what my translation says. If you've got a King James or a New King James, that adds call sinners to repentance. And it's a manuscript issue. The King James uses a different manuscript than some of the others. But personally, I think the King James handles this best because Jesus came. He didn't come to just call us names. He didn't come, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You know, he didn't come to call us names. He came to call us to action. He came to call sinners to repent. There is an action that needs to take place. Well, next, John's disciples come to Jesus. Verse 14, it says, "Then John's disciples came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Now, John's disciples, they come to Jesus and they've got a question. The question is about fasting. They want to know why it is that, you know, they and the Pharisees, man, we're really into this thing called fasting. We fast all the time, but your guys, your disciples, they never fast. They're always eating. What gives? I mean, fasting is the way that we show righteousness, right, Jesus? No. The law only required one fast a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, you could fast any time that you wanted to, but there was only one fast that was required. But over time, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they had added 104 other fasts that were required according to their tradition, not according to the law. It had become very, very legalistic. It was almost a competition. Oh, yeah, well, You fast 104, I fast 105. You know, it was that kind of a thing. And here they're bragging to Jesus that they fast often. Man, we fast all the time, thinking that makes them righteous. Now, I think it's a good thing for us to fast. I think we should fast. I think it should be a part of our walk as Christians. But guys, it's a private issue. It's like giving. It's between you and the Lord. It's not something that we should be boasting about or bragging to people. But I think we should fast. Now, there's some people that have medical conditions that preclude them from fasting. Well, you can fast TV. You can fast Facebook. I wish more people would do that. I fast vegetables all the time. It's you know, you can fast all kinds of things. And so Jesus says, you're missing the bigger picture here. Should the people in the wedding party mourn when the groom and the bride are still there? Another way of putting this is, you know, do people fast at a wedding celebration, at a wedding reception? The father of the bride might like that because he has to pay for it all, you know. We're just going to fast for this one, so. But no, he's saying no, that we don't do that. And then he adds that the day is coming when the groom will be taken away, and then they will fast. I think this is a reference to his crucifixion. Well, next he's going to talk about a new system, a change that is coming about. Verse 16, it says, no one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skin bursts and the wine spills out and the skins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. You know, when I was in high school, we used to buy our jeans without holes. You know, today you buy your jeans with holes. You know, we when I was in school, we had to wear those holes in our jeans. We didn't just buy them that way. But when you wore a hole in your jeans, you'd go find something to try to patch that hole with. And you know, I'd go to, back then we called them head shops, and you remember. Army Navy surplus, find some cool kind of patch, you know, to put over the garment to patch the hole. No iron-on patches; those were totally not cool. We never wanted that. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's something that they did back then. They would patch garments if there was a hole worn in the garment. And it's an illustration here. He's making a point here. The old garment is Judaism. And Jesus says, I didn't come to patch up an old system. You can't patch up Moses with Jesus. You can't patch up the law with grace. It's something new. Grace will rip the law apart every time. He's pointing to a new system here. He didn't come to patch up Judaism. He came to bring something new, which is the church. He came to bring spiritual wholeness. He came to care for the sick, care for those who are infirmed spiritually, and to call them, to call us to repent. He came as a bridegroom. He came to bring joy. They needed to learn mercy. They needed to learn what mercy is all about. What they had was a religious system, and he didn't come to repair it. He came to replace it. That system had run its course. It was time to be replaced. It's kind of like our heater. You know, it ran its course, and now we're in the process of getting it replaced. Hopefully next Sunday. They told us it would be fixed this week, and we believed them, and we were hopeful, and Friday they canceled on us. So hopefully next week we'll get it done. We'll be back rolling. I just wish God had used a different example, you know, for us today. I wish he'd found something else to drive this point home. In verse 18, he says, we come to the story of Jairus. Now, he's not named here. Mark and Luke are the Gospels where we get his name. But in the passage, we're going to see really two stories that are overlapping and intertwined, and it's interesting how they're connected. Let's look at verse 18. And as he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, "My daughter is near death, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." And so Jesus and his disciples, they got up and followed him. Now, Jairus, it seems from the story that Jairus is a good guy. He's a godly man. He's not a Pharisee, he's not a priest. He was one of the rulers, one of the managers, if you will, of the synagogue. He would take care of making sure the place was cleaned and making sure it was maintained properly. No doubt he had seen Jesus while Jesus was there in Capernaum. He had witnessed Jesus heal hundreds, maybe thousands of people. He had even maybe invited Jesus to speak at the synagogue. So it's likely that he knew who Jesus was. And we see Jairus come publicly to Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Later on, the high priest in Jerusalem will say, anybody that has anything to do with this man Jesus is cut off. And so there's a risk here that he's taking, but he just doesn't care. He's at his wit's end. He has a 12-year-old daughter who's on death's door. She is about to die. And he is willing to do anything to try to save her, to bring her back. Jairus had 12 years of joy with this young girl. If you've ever had a 12-year-old daughter, or if you have one today, you know what this is. You know what joy they bring into a household. But in verse 20, we're going to meet a woman. And interestingly, she had suffered for 12 years. Suffered with a flow, a blood flow. And so we have Jairus, who has great joy for 12 years, matched up against this woman who has been suffering for 12 years. Both come to Jesus. Both are healed. What happens in his daughter's life changes Jairus' life eternally. Her illness caused him to fear. I'm sure he began to question God. But guys, the end result of this is eternity, eternal salvation. And the woman, has her eternal destiny changed as well? Let's look at what happened to the woman. It says they're on their way to Jairus' house. This is a critical emergency. This girl is about to die. In verse 20, it says, just then, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the tassel of his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be made well. But Jesus turned and saw her. Have courage, daughter, he said. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that moment. Now, Mark tells us that she was a fairly wealthy woman and had spent all of her money on doctors and specialists trying to find a cure for this disease, and nothing had worked. She had blown everything she had trying to get healed. Jairus, he came publicly. He didn't care who saw him. He was ready to do whatever he could, but this woman, she comes privately. She doesn't want anybody to see her because there's a problem. You know, it's funny how some people reach a point of desperation and they come to Jesus and, man, they don't care who knows. And they tell everybody. But then there are others who come to Jesus kind of in secret, and that's this woman. She's trying to steal a blessing. She's trying to pick his pocket, I think. I don't know. But now the reason that she has to sneak is because the law said that any woman that had this kind of blood flow was considered unclean. She was unclean. Anything that she touched would be unclean. Anything that touched her would be unclean. And so in her mind, coming, and she didn't want anybody to see this, she knew that she knew in her heart that if she touched his robe, she would be clean, but she didn't want anybody to know because she in her heart thought, if I touch him, he's going to be unclean. And then everybody's going to be mad at me. Matthew says that Jesus turned and saw her. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Who touched me? I felt power go from me." Someone want to make an issue of his use of the word power here, like it was some kind of, you know, hocus pocus magic act that he was doing. He's simply making the point that he is the source of her healing. And he says this for everyone's benefit, so that they all know. The other Gospels tell us that immediately she felt the healing. She felt healed. The flow dried up. And she was trying to slip away quietly so that no one would see her when he turns and asks, "Who touched me?" He outs her right there. Right in public. The disciples, it's funny, they look at each other and they look at each other and they're looking at him and they're saying, "What do you mean, who touched you?" I mean, the better question is, who hasn't touched you? I mean, he's in this crowd. They're thronging around him. People are reaching out. Everybody's trying to touch him. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And they're going, "You what?" She interrupts him here. In the middle of something that was very important, for sure, to Jairus. You know, I look at this, and I ask the Lord, "Lord, help me to be gracious when I'm interrupted." Can you relate? Can't you see I'm busy? I got important stuff to do here. What are you doing bothering me with this little bitty stuff? Lord, forgive me. It seems like Jesus was always getting pulled in a thousand different directions. Yet we never see him lose his temper. We never see him get short. We never see him get frustrated with anybody. Well, finally, we get to Jairus' house, verse 20-23. It says, "Then when Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. 'Leave,' he said, 'because the girl isn't dead but sleeping.' And they started laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout that whole area." You know, in this culture, when somebody died, things happened very rapidly. There was no embalming process. They would wrap the body in cloth. If you had money, they would put spices in with the body, and boom, into the tomb or into the grave, however they were taking care of the body. Because in that climate, it's hot, and the bodies begin to rot very quickly, and the smell is awful. And when they would have a funeral, they would hire these professional mourners. And the more money you had, the more mourners you could hire. Some say that there may have been as many as 20, maybe 100 different people at the Jairus' house mourning the death of this young girl. And even Jairus may have been thinking to himself, you know, you had to stop, didn't you? You just had to stop and heal that woman. If we had moved more quickly, we could have been here before she died. You could have healed her, and now she's dead. Why did you have to stop? And then Jesus, we're told in the other Gospels, he takes Peter, James, and John and the parents into the room where she is lying, and he raises her up. tells her to, he tells the mourners to get out. He tells them that she's not dead. She's just sleeping. Of course, they turn from weeping and wailing to laughing out loud uncontrollably. But he raises her from the dead. For the believer, what the Bible says is that death is sleep. That our body just, it goes to sleep. Waiting for the day of resurrection, when the body will be resurrected in its perfected form. The spirit goes immediately to be with the Father in heaven, but the body goes to sleep. It's a nice way to see it. It's a comforting way. But I like the fact that he throws these mockers out. You know, when Jesus wants to do something in your life and in my life, very often there will be mockers. There will be people who will say, ah, you know, God can't do that, or God's not going to do that, or God doesn't want to do that, or any number of different things. The scorners, the mockers, they always move in, but Jesus here, he moves them out. And he wants us to move them out of our life too. When God is moving, when God is speaking to you, there are going to be those who will tell you it can't happen, it won't happen. Move those people out. Move away from them. Believe the promises of God. Quote Scripture. Thank Him in advance for the thing that He's going to do, for His blessing. We will end here and we'll pick it up in verse 27 next week. Why don't you guys stand with me and we'll have Robert come up and close us. You know, God sees everybody in this room as a man or a woman, but most of all as a gift from God. We are all gifts from God. You are not what the world has told you you are. You are not what the world wants you to be. You are a gift of God. I think the Lord wants you to know that today. Whatever is ailing you, whatever you are struggling with, whether it is private or whether it is public, man, there's healing that's available. It's available through Jesus. And He offers that to all of us here today. Is Jesus calling you to follow Him? You know, He called Matthew. He called everyone here to be a follower of Christ. But maybe there's something specific, some thing that God is calling you to. He wants you to get up. He wants you to follow Him. I want to encourage you in that. I don't know if I'm speaking to anybody here today. Follow Him. Father, we thank You again for this day. We thank You for having a place to meet. Lord, the conditions aren't perfect. It's a little chilly in the room for most of us, but Lord, You are here. You've allowed this for a reason. Father, speak to our hearts today about these stories, the issues, the topics here. Lord, there are lessons for us to learn, each of us. Help these lessons to sink in to our hearts. Allow them to make a change. Lord, Your Spirit to make a change in us. Just go with us throughout this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.